Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello, hello, and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis, and I am here with Larry and with Rick, and we are just about to start our program, The Bible on Trial. We're glad that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule today, either live right now at 10 a.m., or on Memorex, I guess you'd call it, on our podcasts on Blog Talk Radio, to join us in our search for truth. We encourage you to go to our websites. Primary website is spiritoftruthministry.net, and there you will find a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. You can read that for free. Also have Rick having done a lot of writing and put up a lot of good reading up there on that website. We have a secondary website that we've had for years and years. In fact, we started back when Apple had a .Mac server, and we have since transitioned to that. And I think the transition, I think we started it in literally in 2003, right at the very beginning of this. Went to our current domain in, I think, about 2007. That website is spirittruthministry.net/SCM. It stands for Spirit of Truth Ministry. You can find lots and lots of good information there as well. We've been talking about truth and the veracity of those who issue it in our show prep today, and I'm sure you're going to hear a little bit about that. You're also going to hear some more about Life Road and Death Road and what it takes to understand that kind of thing. But we're going to find out that in just a minute after prayer. Father in heaven, Jesus, Holy Spirit, grant that this day will prove to be a watershed day in so many different ways, both within the Spirit of Truth Ministry and without. I pray, Father, that your Spirit will be over all of us as we all move forward into the future that is brighter and sweeter than we ever expected it to be, because we will not have to go through the death road prophecies of Revelation. I thank you, Father, for these things, and ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Larry. How are you?
Good morning.
And good morning, Rick.
Good morning.
Dr. Don not on?
Dr. Don is not on just yet.
How are we going to know whether it's gorgeous down there or not?
Yeah, whether he's in the canyon or not.
Well, look outside our window. If it's gorgeous here, it's gorgeous there.
There is a personage that we should acquaint ourselves with.
I am not getting anything from your microphone. Let me try it again.
Testing, testing. Well, it's showing up on the...
That's reading. It's reading it, but it's not... See, I can hear myself really clear through. Is it... Oh, you got it backwards.
Oh.
The microphone's back. There you go. Keep turning. There. Now try it.
Ew, I didn't even check on that.
Okay. Oh, there we go.
Yeah, now you can turn it all the way down because we're like maxed out. All right. All right. Still a little loud. You go up, down, down. All right. There's a personage that we should acquaint ourselves with, so that unlike the first time that the personage appeared, the second time the personage will not be missed. And our first text will give us a clue as to who the personage is. Malachi chapter 4, starting with verse 22. I have my glasses on, and I can see really well. I just got some new lenses.
Malachi what again?
Chapter 3 or chapter 4. Mine is chapter 3. Yours is chapter 4, starting with verse 4, it looks like. Remember the law of my servant Moses, to whom at Horeb I prescribed laws and customs for the whole of Israel. Understand that Israel was called to be the kingdom of God, and that the law, quote-unquote, of the servant Moses was the foundation upon which the kingdom was founded. These are very important points that you must remember, or what I'm going to say will have no for you. Know that I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before my day comes, that great and terrible day. That sentence is packed with powerful information that we need to remember, and that we need to know, and we need to take note of, because we have been informed that the prophet Elijah is a personage, not so much a person. A personage is an individual who meets the description and the qualifications described concerning that person. Very critical information. He shall know that I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before my day comes, that great and terrible day. Now keep your, put a bookmark there, or your thumb or your finger or whatever, and turn to Matthew chapter 17. Start with verse 4. Then Peter spoke to Jesus, Lord, he said. Verse 6. Well, in there, what I'm talking about is the disciples saw Moses and Elijah. And the point that I see with, you know, why didn't...
That was verse 3.
Yes.
And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him.
Right. Why wasn't it Moses and Isaiah? why wasn't it Isaiah and Jeremiah or Ezekiel? Why wasn't it David? David representing the kingdom and Moses representing the law. Why was it Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses is easy, at least for me, to explain. Moses, yes, he was the chosen one to lead the people of God out of bondage in Egypt into the wilderness. Remember the wilderness. The wilderness is very important. If you do not understand what the wilderness means and what the wilderness is for, then you will not be able to understand what God is doing.
I was thinking of another thought before you said that he led them into the wilderness. My first thought was he led them out of the wilderness, but that's not true. He led them into the wilderness, not out of the wilderness.
All of this has a physical, tangible meaning and a spiritual, ethereal meaning. God physically led them out of Egypt after spiritual manifestations known as the 10 plagues. Spiritual manifestations which had physical visual confirmation. The wilderness is an important place. Now, some have postulated that if God had, the reason God didn't just take Israel right out of Egypt, right into the promised land, is because they would have had the same reaction as they did 2 years later. But he needed to give them the opportunity to choose, and they couldn't choose whether they believed him or not if he didn't give them the information upon which to make that decision. You must make an informed decision. God doesn't make you make a decision based on faith. Did you hear me? God does not have you make a decision as to whether you believe him and whether you will enter his kingdom when you're given the opportunity to enter based on faith. Because if he only required faith, the wilderness would have been unnecessary. They wouldn't have needed the law. All they need is faith. But we have a quote-unquote so-called apostle who says exactly that. You don't need the law to be in the kingdom. You only need the law to know how merciful and how loving God is. Because you look at the law, you see you're a sinner. You look at God, he's going to save you anyway, as long as you believe in him. The wilderness experience is to learn the law, to learn about God, and to come to know God, and then you will enter the kingdom. In that group that left Egypt, and I'm including Moses in that group, there were only two who were prepared to go into the kingdom, and that is because they had learned the law, they had listened to God, and they believed his word.
I was thinking of a parallel to that wilderness that were played out by the same principles. When they're in the garden, they had the law, they had a commandment to obey, but they didn't know God well enough to trust him and stick to the law.
And the same was used then as is used now. If you disobey God, he won't kill you. So Moses appeared representing the way into the kingdom, the law. Elijah appeared because he represented the prophet that would ultimately bring the people into the kingdom. Now, the prophets were sent by God to warn the people that they were not in the kingdom and that they needed to pay attention to the law and the prophets, do what God said, or he was going to destroy them, take them into captivity, destroy their temple, and they would live as captives in a foreign land. Now, he promised them that things would go well for them if they did exactly what he said. Do you understand that what he was trying to do was to get people to believe him? And you say, believe him? Well, yeah, I believe God. I believe exactly what he says. If you believe in what Paul says, and say that's what God says, that's no truer than what the woman believed in the garden, what the serpent told her. If you disobey God, he kill you.
If you believe what I say, he won't kill you.
If you disobey God, he won't put you to death. In other words, if you disobey God, he will not judge you and condemn you. That's what he's saying. If you disobey God, he will not judge you and condemn you. Moses and Elijah, together with the king of the kingdom of God, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christos in Greek, the anointed, which means anointed one. So we have the foundation of the kingdom. We have the prophet that will lead the people into the kingdom. And we have the king of the kingdom. What we have right there is exactly what God fully intended to do and what God will do to have a kingdom on this earth. How do we know that? We'll read on. Verse 9 of Matthew 17. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus gave them this order. Tell no one about the vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And the disciples put this question to him. Why do the scribes say then that Elijah has to come first? So here is the next question that we should ask. Why did the Son of God say to the three disciples with him, first thing, tell no one about this particular vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead? Because things will be different. The requirements to enter the kingdom will still be the same. That's why Moses and Elijah were there. That's why the king of the kingdom was there. That's why they were talking together. He was in effect telling them that the way you will enter the kingdom will be different after the resurrection. Hey, you said it. You said that things didn't change. You know, Paul said after the resurrection. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that God had given the children of Israel specifically the task to learn from him the requirements to enter the kingdom. And I would say probably 90% of them did not. And 60% of them absolutely refused to enter the kingdom. So God knew what was going to happen in the future. And it's possibly what he was saying was the world is going to be a different place than it has been. Technology will be increased. Knowledge will be increased. Things will be a lot different. Having a kingdom physically on earth in the promised land is not going to have the same significance as what? Yes, Dennis.
No, later.
No, it's fine. Go ahead.
Well, I wrote a little something today on the episode info for our show, and it was entitled Decision Point. And what you said right now about the disciples on the Mount of coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration and everything being different after the resurrection, just before and after, okay? It isn't that the requirements change. The requirements are the same, but the people to whom it is offered changed. All right. And we have seen the same exact thing happen recently, specifically in 2016. That's all I will say.
And you brought up a good point, and I'll go ahead and talk about it here. Why is it called the Mount of Transfiguration? And why is it a mount at all? I mean, why didn't he do this down in the valley or in Gethsemane or in the mount on the plain? Why did he go up on a mountain?
Is there any connection to Daniel 2 there?
Maybe. Maybe there is a connection to Daniel 2 there. But why then, why is it called the Mount of Transfiguration? What is transfiguration? What does that mean? Is it like doing facts and figures or what?
There's some kind of a change going on, and it's noticeable.
The disciples said that they saw him transfigured before them.
His garments became white as light.
He changed from having a flesh and blood human appearance into a what we would consider angelic or divine appearance, a being of light. Larry is.
I went to my dictionary, Google dictionary, for a definition, and it says transform into something more beautiful or elevated.
Do you think he was showing the disciples what they would ultimately experience and become? They entered the kingdom. It's all right there. The law, the prophet Elijah, and those who, the king, and all those who enter the kingdom will be like him.
And you know, later when they were, when Jesus was done talking with Moses and Elijah, Jesus went back to his earthly viewpoint. Otherwise, if he had gone down in that state, who could have resisted it? Where would the choice have been? Something happened to Jesus. He's obviously God. Look, he's shining like an angel.
And the thing is that if he was trying to impress the people that he was speaking to, why did he tell the disciples not to tell anyone about it until after he had risen from the dead?
Some reason.
Then they posed this question to him. Why do the scribes say, then, that Elijah has to come first? The Son of God's answer, as I've said many times before, is not, it is more than the disciples asked. That, to me, is a key point. The disciples are asking what the scribes were asking, and what the scribes were saying to the disciples was this: this man cannot be the Messiah. This man is not the Messiah, because the prophet Malachi said that the prophet Elijah would come before the Messiah. He would precede him. The prophet Isaiah says that he will come before the Messiah, and he will make the crooked ways straight. He will make a way in the wilderness. Remember that word. So they thought that John the Baptist might have been the prophet Elijah, the one that was foretold. But the religious experts asked John the Baptist if he was the Elijah who was to come, the one prophesied. And he didn't say, well, I might be, I could be, it's possible. No, he said, no, I am not. Why didn't John the Baptist, why did he absolutely answer in the negative? I am not. He didn't even say possibly, because he knew the But what he knew about it was how to recognize the Messiah. He was told that. How do I recognize the Messiah? This is how you recognize the Messiah. But he said, no, I am not. Scribes then said, well, these prophecies have to be fulfilled. And if he's not the Elijah, and this guy comes and says he's the Messiah, he can't be the Messiah because we don't have the prophet Elijah yet. Prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. And so they were confirmed in their decision. And obviously it bothered the disciples because they didn't want to be fooled and they knew that the scribes had a good point. When they saw him transfigured into a being of light, they knew he was not some ordinary poser pretending to be the Messiah. They heard a voice from heaven which said, this is my son, listen to him. And it was so profound and so powerful, they all passed out. They all passed out. This was no ruse. This man was certainly the son of God. He had to be the son of God. So why are the scribes mistaken? Was there a prophet Elijah that they missed? How did this happen? So that's why they asked him now. But his answer is, they didn't ask for that. He says, Elijah is to come. Elijah is to come. And I'm sure they're like, well, how come you're the Messiah and Elijah was supposed to come? And now you're saying Elijah is to come. Are we supposed to recognize him when he comes? How do we do this?
Jesus is speaking in two realities.
Elijah is to come to see that everything is more as it should be. Now, does he say anything in here about the kingdom in that one little spot?
No.
He's talking more like something is being restored, right? He will see everything is once more as it should be. From that, I don't get a establishing a kingdom like he talks about all the way through, and then having nations come into the kingdom. And then everything kind of smooths out. Larry, are you?
Well, I was thinking about when were things ever as they should be. And I'm thinking maybe there was two different points in time where a situation was as it should be with the original creation. And then the second would be in the garden before the apple got picked.
Or before the insubordinate lawbreakers did their thing.
From that point on, things have gone as they should have.
But wait, he hasn't answered their question. And so he does. However, I tell you that Elijah has come already, and they did not recognize him, but treated him as they pleased. Okay, wait a minute.
Current reality, future reality.
Wait a minute. Is it not the responsibility, experts on the law and the prophets, to recognize an event when it happens?
Yep.
And I believe that these experts, the scribes, all they were looking for is proof that this man was not the Messiah.
Yeah, see, they were looking for negative proof, not positive proof.
And when they asked John the Baptist if he was the Elijah, and he said, no, that's all needed. That's all they needed. They didn't need to go and look and see whether, well, is he? Because we have this man here performing miracles, teaching from the law, although he doesn't agree with us, so he can't be right about that, but he's speaking as one who's been taught.
And they knew it wasn't them that had taught him.
Right. And he was a threat to them. So they weren't going to say, well, we probably need to dig in a little deeper here. Why don't we ask him? See, the scribes didn't ask him, okay, so you're the Messiah. Who was Elijah? He didn't ask him. Because they were satisfied with the answer they got from John the Baptist.
But they knew the answer that he would give.
Of course they did.
They knew who John the Baptist was. I mean, they...
Of course they did.
See, and this is the thing that is so interesting. That when we compare that Elijah to the Elijah that Jesus talked about in the verse before that in Matthew 17:11, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Do you think that the current batch of religious experts will be able to see that?
You know, I would want to believe that that is true, but I don't think it will happen that way. The disciples understood then that he'd been speaking of John the Baptist. Turn back to Malachi, chapter 4. We'll start with verse 6 or 5, verse 5. He shall turn the hearts of the fathers towards their children and the hearts of the children towards their fathers. I come and strike the land with a curse. Now, you know, you say, well, what does this mean? The hearts of the fathers of the children of the fathers, they kind of put that into their current time. But what I believe the fathers here are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all those who had been gathered to their fathers. You'll see when they are about ready to die or when they have died, in the Bible it will say, and so-and-so was gathered to his fathers. If you want to be gathered to your fathers, it depends singularly on which fathers you have listened to. That's why the children are important, because we are all children of a father, either God or Satan. If you are God's children, you have learned the truth, you live the truth, you speak the truth, and that's how you are able to be identified as a child of God. A child of Satan learns the lies of Satan, lives the lies of Satan, and spreads the lies of Satan. They are children of the devil. And you find this statement in John chapter 8. Lest I come and strike the land with a curse.
By the way, that's John 8:44.
Turn to Isaiah chapter 40.
We've been here before.
Oh, once or twice. We're going to take a look at verses 3 through 8. Just because it's been used and was used by John the Baptist.
By the way, if you're a musician, it was also used by Handel in the Messiah.
A voice cries, prepare in the wilderness a way for Yahweh. What specific condition does John describe that the whole world is in?
Darkness.
Spiritual darkness, because the whole world is not in physical darkness, and it's only in physical darkness once a day for anywhere from 12 or less. This is a spiritual darkness. A spiritual darkness is also represented as a spiritual wilderness. God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, literally, and he took them out of Egypt into a literal wilderness. But what he needed to do in the wilderness was to take Egypt out of the people. That is why he gave Moses the law and tasked him with the responsibility of teaching the people the words of the law said. Then the people were to take words that they heard from their priests and put them into their intellect, which would remove Egypt from their intellect. It was much easier for God to remove the children of Israel from Egypt, and it was nigh impossibility to remove Egypt from the people. And when the time came for them to enter the promised land, the reason they refused to enter is because they did not know their God. The words of their God had not been given a home in their intellect. Only two. To them, God was no different than the gods of Egypt. He was no different than the gods of Egypt. And actually, they liked what the gods of Egypt were saying, and they didn't like what this new God, the God of their fathers, was saying. It was a preference thing. Kind of sounds like what's going on today. Well, I prefer to be saved by faith, you know. And God understands. I mean, God loves me no matter what. And I'm sincere, very sincere. I will believe anything that I think is worthy of belief. And I'm in the kingdom. I've been born again. I can tell you I've been born again. I can give you the date, the time, and the place where I was born again.
Thinking that preference was based on egocentricity, where they wanted a God that could do something for them rather than learn what they could do for their God.
Personal preference. If Satan can get you to believe that you're already in the kingdom and no force or strength of arm can remove you because your faith is immovable. Your faith is grounded on God. But if your faith is grounded on lies, it is not grounded on God. And you can't just say everything I believe is the truth because it's in the Bible, because that will not hold up in the judgment. And the judgment is coming, as we will see. A voice cries, prepare in the wilderness a way for Yahweh. Make a straight highway for our God across the desert. Let every valley be filled in, every mountain and hill be laid low. Let every cliff become a plain and the ridges a valley. Then the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. And all mankind will see it. That's quite a bold, if not provocative, statement. Really? The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed and all mankind shall see it? What is the glory of Yahweh? What is the glory of Yahweh? What is his glory? T-R-U-T-H. Not T-R-O-O-T-H. Even though they sound exactly the same. Were you going to say something?
No, I was just about to say, it's identical in sound, but completely 180 degrees opposite in practice.
Some things reveal themselves when they're put into writing.
And how would you know if the truth you are holding to as your assurance of salvation is 00? You see, T-R-O-O-T-H has nothing in the middle, nothing in its heart. T-R-U? Are you in the truth? Is the truth in you? Are you truthful? A voice commands, cry. And I answered, what shall I cry? Well, cry this. All flesh is grass. Oh, that's interesting. All flesh is grass. Flesh is grass. And its beauty like the wild flowers. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of Yahweh blows on them, what is the breath of Yahweh. His words. His words are his spirit. The breath of Yahweh are his words. So we just said that the truth is what will be revealed, which is the glory of God, and his breath powers the truth. And so what is it that makes the grass wither, the flesh, and the beauty fade when the breath blows on? You see, what we look like has nothing to do with our salvation. Our flesh, our appearance, has nothing to do with our salvation. What has everything to do with our salvation is our soul. That ethereal part in our brain that is filled with the words that we have allowed to live there. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of Yahweh blows on them. The grass is without a doubt the people. That's in parentheses. The grass withers, the flower fades. Oh, and here we go. Here it is. But the word of our God remains forever. Do you believe that? Do you know that? Because if you don't believe that, then why are you listening? If you don't believe that, why do you even believe in God? If you don't believe that, then why do you believe at all? And if you do believe that, then why do you believe in Paul? Because Paul says time and time and time again, things have changed since the resurrection. What was taught to Israel no longer applies. We're not saved through works of the law. He says that. We are not saved through works of the law. So what did he just do? He just removed the foundation upon which the kingdom is built. The law is not tables of stone any more than what God said to the man he placed in the garden. That tree in the middle of the garden, you are never to eat from. And the woman says, not even touch it. But the man could say, well, the serpent said that that law didn't really carry the stiff penalty that you said it would carry. In fact, he said that once we would eat of it, we would be like you. I, Paul tells, same lie, that once we die to the flesh, our soul goes into Christ, and we are in Christ. We are turned into Christ, his body. Eyes, fingers, arms, hand, the whole body is the church. Yeah, we're all in Christ. That's the same lie that Satan used back in the garden, and it's as effective now as it was then. And Paul says, you know that curse that God pronounced on all those who didn't keep the law? See, that's a very problem curse for Paul and his gospel, his teaching. Because if he says, you know, I have to keep the law, well, what about that curse that God pronounced on all those who didn't abide by everything written in the book of the law? Well, he removed that curse. Okay, so he didn't know when he pronounced the curse that he was going to have to remove the curse later on because nobody could keep it. And then they were all under the curse, so he'd have to destroy, he'd have to kill every living human being on earth. Would that be a righteous act? That's what Paul asks. Would that be a righteous act? Would a righteous God do that? No. So he'd have to remove the curse.
So Paul is putting conditions on God's righteousness.
Well, he does all the time. He said the same thing. He said he asked, why was he suffering so much? Why was he suffering all his prison, imprisonment and beatings and et cetera? And he was told, well, he had to make up the difference in what Christ Jesus paid. He didn't pay quite enough. So Paul was making up the difference within his own flesh. Oh, come on, really? And you still believe in Paul? I'm telling you, the breath of God is truth. The glory of God is truth. And if you don't have the truth living in you, you don't have God living in you. I don't care what you say. I don't care whether you believe that God is living in you and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And when you pray to God, he answers your prayer. Satan will answer your prayer too. Satan has the ability to confirm what you believe to be God. But in fact, it's Satan. He can do it too. He is not called the great deceiver because he's not good at it. And we are told he has deceived the whole world. We are in an important time because we are like Israel just before Christ appeared. We are like Israel when John the Baptist started his preaching. We are in the days of Elijah.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for being here today. We encourage you to join us tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time at this same location for our program, The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. Go to our websites at spiritoftruthministry.net and spiritoftruthministry.net/SM. We'll see you all tomorrow. Have a great day and enjoy it.